25. If not, I hope you get there. And when you do, would you just close your Bible and listen to the teaching of Jesus? At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. But the wise took jars of oil along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." All the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied. "There may not be enough oil for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, others came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." He replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." And then Jesus says at the end of the parable, "So watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent. Then he went on his journey. The man with 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received 1 talent went out, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned to settle accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share the happiness of your master." The one who had 2 talents also came. He said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew I harvest where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my talent, or given my money, to the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus, as we look at these two parables, we ask that your Spirit would come and teach us, every one of us, those of us in this room who know you and have walked with you, and those of us who've not yet bowed our knee, we ask that you would come and be our teacher right now, so that when we leave, we would be either more earnest in our discipleship or we would have entered the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of the last of five sermons that Jesus preaches in the Gospel of Matthew. It really builds to a climax, and Matthew 24 and 25 is the last of the sermons. He gives this teaching, I don't know if it's a sermon, but he gives this teaching in response to two questions the disciples have asked him. Those questions come in a response to two predictions that Jesus made. Do you remember what they were? Number one, he says, I'm coming again. And when I come, you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Number two, he says, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. To those two predictions, the disciples ask two questions. When are you coming? And what will the signs be of your coming? Now, I find it funny, but to the first question, he says, oh, I'm not sure. I don't really know when I'm coming. God knows, but I don't, and nor does the person who wrote that book that you read about it know either. But as for the signs, I'll give you one big one and a lot of little ones. The big one is that Jerusalem will be destroyed henceforth, and it will be a terrible time for everybody that's involved. To summarize the message of the rest of the message, Jesus is saying, no one knows the day or the hour, but you better live in ready expectation of my coming. So, verse 42 of chapter 24, you can look at that. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Look down to verse 44. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Look down to verse 50 of the same chapter. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. So be ready, Jesus says. Be alert. Jesus is calling his followers, that's us, to be in a state of permanent alertness, a disposition of alertness and vigilance. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it is not that Jesus is saying, don't be surprised when I come. We will be surprised, won't we? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Oh, finally. There'll be a surprise factor there. But what he is saying is this. Have your Christian life so in order that when you are surprised, you will be prepared for my coming. This is the watchful eye of a lover that we are to have, waiting to glimpse the eyes of our Lord. We can't wait for that. Say amen to that. I'm a referee in soccer, and that's goofy. I know. You know, I know what you're thinking about me right now. It's weird. You're right. But, you know, you go out and have fun having people yell at you. But one of the fun parts of being a soccer referee is when goals are scored. I love that moment. I'm a youth soccer referee. Yesterday I was doing in Oxnard a 16-year-old game. And the goal goes in, and I always watch for this. It happens every time. The one who scores the goal, you know, they run around and dance a little bit, and they want to make eye contact either with their coach or their mom or their dad or all three. That's what they're looking for. Well, that's the position we are in. We're playing this very serious game of life, and we're longing to make eye contact with our Lord. It's the yearning of a lover. So to drive home this point of being ready, of being expectant, of watching, of preparedness, Jesus moves in this teaching, in these chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, he moves into five parables that teach of his coming. These parables, watch this, and we're going to come back to it at the very end. These parables are interwoven with the threads, the twin threads of judgment and reward. So you have the parable of the homeowner and the thief in chapter 24, the parable of the two servants in chapter 24, then what we've just heard, the parable of the 10 virgins, and then the parable of the talents, and then finally, we're going to look at this next week, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Well, what I want to do now tonight is look at these two parables, the parable of the virgins and the talents. We're going to look at the latter more intensively than the former, but ask, what do they teach us about how we ought to be prepared for the coming of Christ? So look at your Bibles now and look at the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. This is a story that is lifted from everyday life in the Middle East. It's a wedding procession. And we meet 10 virgins, 10 maidens, as some translations would have it. And we see that they are all very much alike. They are all invited to the wedding banquet. They have all RSVP'd. You ever forget to do that? I do sometimes. But they've all said, yeah, we'll be there. They all have lamps. They've all fallen asleep. They've all woken up. But five of them, Jesus says, are foolish insofar as they don't have oil for their lamps. Now, think of this with me spiritually. Let's make application right away. You might say, if you put it in our context, all 10 of the virgins are members of their local church. They go to home group. They're members of FCA, and they come prepared to everything on time. They all seem to love the bridegroom. They all appear to be born again. And they are all, in some sense, waiting for the second coming. I mean, they look really good, all of them. Here's a question for us. What does it mean, in our context, to be prepared, to be the virgin who goes to the wedding banquet? I can do no better than what we had in our study guide on page 233, the quotation from Charles Spurgeon, one of the great 19th century preachers in England. Spurgeon put it like this. To be prepared, he says, he's British, so you can hear a little bit of it in this. I wish I had the accent. I don't. He said, a great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish, ere you can go in with Christ to the marriage. You must, first of all, be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on his wedding dress, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like God, or you will not be ready. Here's the gospel, folks. If you don't know what's going on in this room, let me tell you right here. The people who are baptized today, the 14 or 15 of them that were baptized, they are convinced that they come to God based nothing on what they've done. There is no righteousness that they bring to God. They are there because of God's gift to them. God has made them righteous in Christ. God has taken their sins away in Christ. All that they are before God is a gift from God. You alive? What do you say to that? Okay. So this room, those of us who love Jesus, we are prepared to meet the bridegroom through faith. That's the oil in our lamp. The surprise of this parable, hear this, churchgoers, the surprise of this parable is that it is very possible to be in and yet still be out. I mean, you can look the part, you can play the part, you can be at the right place and the right time. But some things you just can't borrow. You can't borrow faith. You have to have your own. So the five foolish virgins are ready, but they're not ready. Church, some of us, maybe, that have grown up in the church, are convinced that it's all about assent to a creed. To have a body of belief that we say, yeah, I buy that. The Apostles' Creed or the Second Helvetic Confession or whatever creed you know. To have your theology right. And God will accept me based on that. Others, maybe in this room, maybe not, are convinced that if you just have some goosebumps and raise your hands in worship, that is what it's all about. And you have a worship experience, and that's it. The parable comes along and warns us that neither of those things is sufficient. What we need is the reality of new birth in Christ. So in the end, we will not be measured by the lifting of our hands in praise or by the fine points of our theology. As necessary as both of those things are, we will be measured by whether we have been made new creations in Christ. And we are made new creations when we come to Him in faith and beg for it. Well, that's the first parable. Now let's look at the parable of the talents. If the parable of the 10 virgins says, don't count on your religion to be prepared for my coming, the parable of the talents says, don't confuse readiness with inactivity. I mean, here's a parable that is a challenge for those who have rapture fever or rapture, second coming influenza. You know, they just want to lay on the couch and wait till Jesus comes back. Think of the story. You got a story of, it really shouldn't be called the parable of the talents. I think it should be called the parable of the 3 servants. So you have 3 servants who are given money. A talent was a unit of money in the first century world. It could have been gold or silver or copper. More than likely, a talent is worth 6,000 denarii. A denarii, 1 denarii is the wage you would pay a laborer for one day. So we're talking about a lot of money. Even the guy who gets a measly 1 talent, he's got 20 years wages that he's been entrusted with from the master. So the first 2 servants in the parable, what do? They double their master's money with investments, with hard work, with business. Look at verse 16. I wish we all read Greek. I wish I read Greek well. But the first word in the Greek sentence, the man is given the 5 talents, and the first word in the Greek sentence is immediately. And then there are 3 verbs that follow. Immediately, he receives the talents. Immediately, the text says, 3 verbs. He moved out, he went to work, and he won, or he gained 5 more. Those are what I'm going to call 3 aggressive verbs of the risky business of Christian living. They reflect the reflex of faith. Come to know Christ, and immediately there's a reflex to service. To truly meet Christ is to begin to serve Him. That's the reflex of a Christian. Remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19? He's the little short guy that wants Jesus to come over for lunch. Jesus comes for lunch, and Zacchaeus becomes a follower of Christ. He becomes a Christian. And in the middle of the lunch banquet, Zacchaeus, who is a rich man, who is hated because he's a tax collector, he's a bit corrupt, Zacchaeus stands up. He's a new Christian. He is minutes into the Christian life. That's pretty new. And he says, look, Lord, here and now I give 1/2 of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. That's the reflex of meeting Christ. He's been touched by the grace of Christ, and he says, now I'm going to give. I'm going to begin to serve. True faith, hear it. True faith will always be faithful and fruitful. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it like this. Oh, this is good. 16th century. He said, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this God-given faith. It is impossible for faith not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. Which brings us to the 3rd servant. Look at verse 18. And here again, in the Greek text, we have 3 verbs. This servant, who has the 1 talent, goes away, or in your text it probably says he went away. He dug earth, and he hides silver. That's what the Greek text says. What you have there is a picture not of the reckless abandon of somebody who's confident in what God is up to. You have there 3 verbs of a cautious, safe, lazy Christian life. And so, when the master returns to settle accounts, the 1st servant comes and he beams. He says, hey, you gave me 5 talents. I've got 5 more. He can't wait to see the master. His great delight is to present the master with the fruit of his labor. But then the 3rd servant becomes, he can become kind of a theologian. I mean, he becomes a Calvinist. I'm a bit of a Calvinist, so if I've offended you, let's have fun and talk in the narthex. But you know, the Calvinists, they have a real high view of God, and God can do anything. He's sovereign. So he certainly wouldn't need me. Well, that's the 3rd servant. He says, I knew you're a hard man. You harvest where you've not sown. You gather where you've not scattered seed. You certainly don't lead little old me. So I took the safe route. I hid your talent in the ground. Here is what belongs to me. You wicked, lazy servant. You could have at least got interest for me. And like the five foolish virgins, the lazy servant is shut out, where there is darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. There are the parables. Do you hear the question behind them? What kind of virgin are you? What kind of servant are you? If the ten virgins parable emphasizes the readiness that comes through faith, the three servant parable emphasizes the readiness that comes from being faithful. If the virgin parable emphasizes being prepared, being ready, being born again, the talent parable says, if your new birth is genuine, this will completely transform your life. Anything less is less than true faith. If the ten virgins parable teaches us that it is possible to think we are in when we are out, and just going to church and looking, playing the part, talking the lingo, and missing the banquet, then the talent parable, hear this, the talent parable teaches us that it is possible to waste our lives when we think we are in. And this is the wasted life. I see this in church life as a pastor. The wasted life of going away, of digging and hiding. And we get to the end of our lives and we have nothing to show God for what he's done in us already. Now, I want you to notice what this talent parable, this three-servant parable, teaches us with regard to our own Christian lives. Number one, it calls us to be faithful with what God has given us. I mean, it's all about what God has given us. Do you see it? One guy gets five, one guy gets two, and one guy gets one. And they are not called to compete with one another, even though they are men. Their responsibility is to be faithful with what they were given. We are here. This is such good news. If you're competing with somebody for spirituality or for service or something, that's not your calling. You are not responsible for the size or the magnitude of your gift. You are responsible to be faithful with the gift that God has given you. Number two, this parable. Oh, this is good. It dignifies our work for the Lord. Now, nobody got my Calvinist joke. I'm sorry, but maybe you're tempted, if you read the Bible much, and I hope you do, to think God is so big. Maybe you've read Isaiah 40, where Isaiah just marvels that God moves the stars out every night. He brings them out and he calls them by name. And then, you know, it's not nearly as big, but he says, you know, the nations to you, Lord, are just a drop in the bucket. God can move nations just like he can move the stars. And you read a text like that and you think, well, little old me, what difference does it make what I do for the Lord? Well, what the picture here is so personal that someday we're going to come before the Master, and if we've been faithful with what he has given to us, he's going to say, wouldn't you love to hear this? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. The reward for faithfulness is more duty, more things to be in charge of. This life is preparation for the next life. Faithfulness now will give us more joy than when we go to meet our Master. It's such a good picture of God. God is, sorry for the irreverence, God is the soccer dad who says yes to his son after he scores a goal. God is the professor who reads the paper of the sophomore and says, this is the best paper I've ever read. That's what God's going to say to you when you're faithful. God is Jim Tracy talking with Steve Finley after the game. You know, what's he going to say? You should have hit it farther. No. Yes! Four runs on one hit. That's a Dodger thing, in case you missed it. Okay, question for you. I said that in the first service, and all these Giants fans got mad at me. They said it was sacrilegious, but here's a question. What do you think of when you think of multiplying your talents for God? We've just kind of jumped around a parable for a few minutes here. What do you think of when you think about multiplying your talents for God? Do you think about religious stuff? Let's pretend, this is not true, but let's pretend Steve Jolly has just written a book, and I tell you it's in the Narthex. And you say, well, what's the book about? It's $10. Why don't you pick it up? You say, what's it about? Well, the title of the book is the 20 most important Christians of the 20th century. There's 20 chapters, one about each of these important Christians. What would you think that book would be about? I bet you would think what I think. You'd think, well, that's a book about some famous missionaries, maybe some big-time evangelists, some pastors might have made the list, and some social workers. You know, people who do a lot of really definitively religious stuff. No, 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 no. We are called to offer all that we have, all that we are, wherever we are, to our Master, multiplying the talents that He has given us. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our strength, our time, our intellect, our affections. God gets it all. Yeah. I have so much praise for our church in this regard. I could just go on and on and on telling you stories about our church. I heard a great one this week. Didn't know this, but there's a guy in our church, he has dinner, lunch every day downtown outdoors, and a place where a lot of the homeless people come up. And they want money. And he says, why do you want money? And they all say the same thing, I'm hungry. So what he's done, he takes down a little delicatessen, and they come up and they say, can I have some money? He says, what do you want? I'm hungry. He says, put out your hands. They put out their hands. He puts a piece of bread on each hand. He assembles a little sandwich, puts the hands together, and he's bought them lunch. That is talent multiplying activity for the kingdom of God. Tuesday morning, right here, 6:45, there were 60 of us praying for God's blessing on this community, on this church, on this town, on our world. That is talent multiplying activity for the kingdom of God. Some in this room are adopting college students just to check in, to have dinner once in a while, to have a cup of coffee and just to see how you're doing. That is talent multiplying work for the kingdom of God. I've known people in our church that have paid debts for other people in our church to the tens and twenties of thousands of dollars. And you say, who are those people? I've known others to significantly help on a down payment for a condo or a house just because they love Jesus, or to pay for cars that need to be repaired. Faithfulness in all of life. Don't make this parable too spiritual. God wants you to take all that you are and all that He's given you and to use that wherever you are for the kingdom of God. I just read a story this week, a wonderful story, of a woman who moved to New York to work with one of the major networks. And she made a big mistake within a couple of weeks, and she thought, I'm going to lose my job over this one. I'm going to be fired. And her boss took the hit for her. He assumed all the blame on himself. It just kind of boggled her mind, so she made an appointment with her boss. She said, I've been in this business a long time. I've seen bosses pass the blame down, but I've never seen them pass the blame up and take it themselves. What gives? He sat her down, and he said, I'll tell you, but only because you asked. He said, I'm a Christian. And he said, somebody took the hit for me. And I determined that for the rest of my life, whenever I have an opportunity, I'm going to take the hit for somebody else. She said, where can I know more about this? He sent her to a church in New York. She gave her life to Christ, and 15 years later, she's loving Jesus. That's talent multiplying work for the kingdom of God. What does this parable teach us? It calls us to be faithful with what God has given us. It dignifies our work that we give to God. And lastly, thirdly, and I'm just about done, it gives us a motive, really a dual motive for service. It's kind of scary. Some of you are not going to like this, but I want you to notice the dual motivation in these parables. Look at verse 10. Underline this if you're given to this. And the door was what? Shut. The opportunity for the banquet has come and gone. Look at verse 30. Throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So on the one hand, we come in through faith and we serve God while we wait to avoid the judgment of God. But that's only part of the story. On the other side is the pleasure of pleasure, the joy of joy. I mean, the 10 virgins are those who are ready and those who are not. And those who are ready, they go to a party that lasts about a week. The ready virgins go in and they enjoy the banquet and they eat and they drink and they dance and they laugh. And those who are not ready have the door shut in their face. It is midnight. It is cold out there. And they say, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." Now, if you're reading Matthew in Greek, the last time you saw those two words together was in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." The very next time we find those two words together is right here in Matthew 25. "Lord, Lord, sir, sir, can you open the door?" It's too late. Then there's the parable of the talents. Those who use them appropriately, they enter the master's happiness. And the one who buries his talent in the ground, he's outside in the darkness. I mean, do you see the options? They're stark. There are those who are outside. And those who are outside of Christ are outside. No matter how rich, or how many mistresses, or how many accoutrements money can buy, or how much leisure, the end is very dark. But the wise servant, the faithful servant, enters the happiness of the master. There are so many verses in the Old Testament and the New that speak of really the reason we come to God is for the joy of God. I'll just share one with you. One way I put this sometimes is, if you were only selfish, if that's all you were, was selfish, you'd be a devout Christian. Because God is so joy imparting. Psalm 16, verse 11. It's worthy of putting on your refrigerator. "In your presence," in God's presence, "is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." This God who calls us to himself, the psalmist says, in your right hand are pleasures forever. So to serve God, to multiply your talents, is not to do your duty because you have to. It is to find the good life, to enter the very joy of God. There's a quotation I've used a number of times, and Ben Patterson has used it, and Steve has used it, and Steenhuisen has used it, and who knows who else has used it, but it's from C.S. Lewis in a sermon that he gave called The Weight of Glory. And you're going to recognize it, most of you, but I want to read you one sentence that comes before the part that you know. See if you resonate with this. Lewis said in that sermon, "There lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing." Do you ever think like that? I can't be too selfish. I can't want too much pleasure. Lewis goes on. He says, "I submit that this notion has no part in the Christian faith." And now you're going to recognize the quotation. If we consider the unblushing promises and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So the problem is not the intensity of our pursuit of pleasure and happiness. The problem is our lack of intensity. We're not selfish enough. We settle for cars that will rust. for houses that one day we will move out of, for bank accounts that we'll probably hand to somebody else, for earthly relations that at their best will only be a mirror of what we're really looking for. We settle for these things and a thousand other things, and we're satisfied temporarily when infinite joy is offered us. Come, enter the happiness of your master. God, may we be among those that are found delighting in you for eternity. I want to pray for those in this room who do not yet know you, that you would soften their hearts and bring them into a relationship with you right now. If you don't know Christ, and if this gospel that you've heard has sounded sweet, submit your life to him right now in your own words and tell somebody about it. And we will welcome you into this family, and we will worship you with you for eternity. And for those of us in this room who have buried our talent in the ground and we're just determined not to take any risks for God and not to waste any time on the things of God, I want to invite you to repent right now and to tell God the intentions of your heart that you want to hear him say one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share the happiness of your master." And may it be so in our lives. In the name of and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, you've heard the gospel and a charge to be watchful and serving him until he comes. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. If he doesn't come back until next week, we'll see you next week. Otherwise, we'll dance and rejoice and eat forever with him. Amen.